to turn to John 11 again, where we're continuing in our studies in the witness of John to the character of our Lord, and this time in the great story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I think one of the strange delusions of our day is the quite unwarranted belief that many people have that medical science is making great strides in conquering disease and in eliminating or reducing the aging process. Now, it's true, of course, that men and women do live longer than they did 25 or 30 years ago, and we're grateful for that. It's true that science has virtually eliminated certain diseases that once were great killers among us. Nobody, hardly anybody at least, dies of tuberculosis anymore, or polio, or diphtheria, or smallpox. And these once ravaging killers have been subdued, but of course others like heart attacks and cancer and so on are skyrocketing. But despite that, the striking fact is that no one refers to at all today is that in spite of all this apparent progress, the death rate remains exactly where it's always been, a flat 100%. You can jog, you can watch your health, you can avoid cholesterol, and you'll end up the healthiest corpse that ever died. Because death is still the master of our race, and nothing can be done about it. Now, in this account, we have a factual account of an eyewitness to the ability of Jesus of Nazareth to reverse the iron grip of death. Even when someone has been dead for 4 days, to turn that all around and bring him back to life. Not by long medical research, not by voodoo and magic incantations, but by a simple word of command, because he was and is the master of death, the only one who has mastered death. Now, this story, as you know, is found here in John 11, and it concerns a little family in Bethany, Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus, who died. And it's told here in three simple movements, beginning with verse 17, to which we've come today, that involve each of these three members of this family. Martha's faith is challenged, Mary's grief is shared, and Lazarus' life is restored. And we're going to look at it in that simple division. First division, found in verses 17 and on. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again at the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who is coming into the world." Now, John shines his spotlight of memory first upon Martha. She leaves the many mourners that have come out from Jerusalem. Evidently, Mary and Martha were well-known and popular, well-loved sisters, and Lazarus, of course, with them. And so there are many mourners there on the other side of the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. And Martha, when she hears that Jesus is on the way, goes to meet him. This is very characteristic of her. She's a woman of action. Mary, on the other hand, in line with her nature, more shy, more retiring, waits in the house. And Martha greets him with a phrase that must have been frequently on all their lips when Lazarus was sick. How many times must they have said, "Oh, if Jesus were only here." And I think they said it so many times that it just comes automatically to her lips when she meets him. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I don't believe that that's a word of reproach. Martha's not saying with her tones, "Well, Lord, what's the matter? How come you didn't come? We sent for you, and if you just had responded, we wouldn't be in this pickle." But that's not what she's saying. I think it's clear as you look at the account here that she realizes that that message didn't reach him until Lazarus was dead. There was no way he could have responded and gotten there in time before Lazarus died. So it's hardly a word of reproach. It's probably just a word of regret. "Lord, I wish you could have been here, because if you had, my brother would not have died." And then she goes on to say, "But even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you." Now, that raises a question. Many are asking at this point, well, what does she expect? What is it that she wants from him? And there are commentators, of course, who say that she really did expect him to raise Lazarus from the dead. When she says even now, she really thinks that he has that possibility and that it may well happen. I'm often reminded, you know, of Joseph Parker's famous comment that when the angels want a good laugh, they read the commentaries. And some commentators seem to miss the point because, of course, the very next word of Jesus is, "Your brother will rise again." And if Martha had any idea that that would happen then, she would have said, "Great, Lord, that's exactly what I expected you to do. Of course, now that you've come." But she doesn't say that. What she says is, "Yes, I know, he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." No, you see, she's not looking for for the resurrection of her brother. But what then is she looking for? What does she mean? "Even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." I think the only thing left, of course, is that she's looking for his comfort, for the release that God can give to a heart that's burdened and troubled and saddened, torn with grief, feeling the loneliness and emptiness of the days ahead. He can give marvelous inward peace. Many have testified to it. And this is what she's asking for. "Even now, Lord, even though he's gone, still there's so much God can give us in this hour." And I think as we listen to this, we can see that her faith is placed right where ours often is, in what she thought would happen and not in who he was and who she is dealing with. How many times have you felt this way? I have. That God works in the past, we know that, and that he will work again in the future. But today, well, this is not the day of miracles. You ever felt that way? Not much God will do today. We feel the dailiness of life, and it seems to be so barren of any of this kind of thing. And we think, well, those days have gone. God can't work now. He will work again. And this is Martha's faith. In the future, at the resurrection of the last day, yes, the program of God is certain, and her theology is accurate, but she's forgotten that he's there in the midst. He's in the scene right there. And that's what he brings to her attention. Notice how he shifts the focus back from the program to his person. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And the focus, even in the grammar of this passage, is on the first word, "I." I am the resurrection and the life. What he's saying here is wherever he is, then anything God ever did or can do can happen. And that's where faith ought to be fastened. That's what we ought to remember. There's a phrase in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. You remember that passage that so much controversy has swirled around as to whether these are believers or not believers. I'm not going into that, but in one of the phrases describing the people of that day, it says they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. See, there's an age yet to come. And yet here are certain people who have already tasted of the powers, the miracles, the signs, the wonders of the age to come. Now, I don't know what you understand by that phrase of the age to come. If you've read a certain late great book, you, of course, expect the age to come to be the millennium. The kingdom of God visible on earth. That's my own persuasion. There are others who tend to spiritualize passages like those describing the kingdom. They have time transformers. They transform it into an inner attitude. And they say it's the eternal state which is to come. But whichever position you take, what our Lord is saying is the events of the last days can happen any time and anywhere the Lord of time chooses. That's what he's saying. Martha, don't talk about the last days. That will happen. God's program will be carried out. But never sell short the Son of God. When he's involved in a situation, and he doesn't have to be physically present. This is what this book is all about. It's to teach us that he's operating this way today. Then you can expect God to work in his own way and time. Now notice how he covers all the fears of men in these wonderful words. There are two groups of believers mentioned here. "He who believes in me," he says, "though he die." Now there he refers to those who have already died. And all of us have friends and relatives and dear ones who are in that category. This is a word of hope addressed to those left behind. What about these who have died, whom we have put in the grave, whose bodies are now dissolving in the dust? What about them? Well, here's Jesus' words. "He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." He will be living. I remember reading a message of D.L. Moody's once, in which he said, "One day you will hear that D.L. Moody of Northfield, Massachusetts is dead. Don't you believe it." He said, "In that day I'll be more alive than I've ever been before." And that's what Jesus is saying here. Though he die, though death apparently seizes someone you love, if he is a believer, if he believes in me, yet shall he be living. That's the word. What a hope that brings. And then the second group, "whoever lives and believes in me." Now that's really talking about us, isn't it? We aren't dead. We haven't passed from this earthly scene yet. We're alive. And what about our future? Well, he who believes in me, whoever lives and believes in me, shall never die. Actually, the Greek phrasing here is very strong. Literally, it is, he will never, ever die forever. That's what he's saying. He will pass from this scene, yes, through what to all appearances looks like death, but there'll be no darkness, there'll be no loneliness, there'll be no separation, there'll be no limitation to his powers. He will pass immediately into life. That's what he said. And it's this great hope that has caused the Apostle Paul in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to cry out, O death, where is your sting? You who are the grim reaper, the feared Lord of human life, master of all our destinies, where is your sting? Well, for those who believe, it's gone. But, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Now, twice our Lord states the condition. Notice this, twice. He who believes in me. I'm sorry to say that Scripture holds forth no hope to those who don't believe in Jesus. Those who have had an opportunity to hear his word and know his offer of grace, to them he extends this marvelous promise. But to those who refuse it, who do not believe it, there's nothing ahead but darkness. This is what he said. I didn't write this, but he does. And what a hope that is. There only needs to be one way through death if it's available to all. And this is the promise of the gospel. It is available to all. Light from God is streaming down all the time to everybody. And if you follow the light you have, dim as it may be, although it be nothing but the light of nature, it leads to more light until at last you know the way to God through Jesus Christ. He who believes in me, see, that's the test. Now, Martha responded very nobly to this. She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are. Three things. The Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the divine child of God, the one who is deity himself, and he who is coming into the world. That is the predicted one of the prophet. And you can't ask for a greater response than that. She says, Yes, Lord. I'm not going to focus on the program. I'm going to focus on your person. You are what you claim to be. Now with this, John turns to Mary, and he tells us what about her relationship with the Lord. The second movement centers on Mary. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying quietly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Though Mary greets Jesus with the same words as Martha, it's a totally different atmosphere. John stresses here that when Jesus saw her weeping, and all those who came with her weeping, see, it's an atmosphere of grief and heartbreak. When Martha came, she was far more stoical and resigned. She was a more practical, pragmatic person, and she was able to handle it. It's no sign even that she was weeping or broken up with this, though she must have grieved inside tremendously. But she's stoical about it. And her faith is the problem. Jesus stretches it and focuses it. But when Mary comes, here's someone who is overwhelmed with her feelings. Her heart is broken. She's torn with grief and pain. It's obvious that she's suffering tremendously by the deep sense of loss of her dear brother. And so his reaction here is highly significant. John tells us that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, it's very difficult for the English to capture what the Greek text says here. The word for deeply moved in spirit is a word that only occurs 3 or 4 times in the New Testament. And everywhere else, it's associated with a sense of indignation, of anger. It's a word that the Greeks used to describe a horse snorting with anger. And this is what Jesus does. He is indignant. He's moved with anger. And it showed in his face. He troubled himself. He evidenced it by what he did and the way he looked. And it's clear that John emphasizes that his reaction to the deep grief of Mary and her friend is one of sharp anger. Now why? What's he angry at? Not angry at them. Not angry at the people who came. Some suggest, some of the commentators making the angels laugh, suggest that he was angry at some of the professionalism of the mourners. I don't think so. I remember a time when I first visited the Berlin Wall, not long after the close of World War II, when the city was still much in ruins, and the wall had just been erected. And I remember walking up and down that horrible dividing line between East and West Berlin and seeing little shrines dedicated to people who had tried their best to escape from the slavery and bondage of the communist system into the West to freedom and liberty and had been shot in the process as they tried to get over the wall. And I remember as I walked up and down there how my spirit boiled with anger. I was angry at the terrible injury that death and slavery does. And I think it's something of this carried to a far greater extreme that our Lord feels. I often feel this way when I read about a newspaper account of an auto accident that takes the life of young people. I'm angry. The liar, the murderer that Jesus describes has struck again. And it makes me angry. And I'm sure the Lord felt this same way, does feel this way. He's angry at the terrible results of evil. You read of a little boy who's beaten by his own father or molested and sexually destroyed by some adults whom he trusts, and it makes you angry. And Jesus felt that. But there's still another reaction here. It says that as he asked where they had laid him and starts out to the tomb, that he wept. Actually, the word is not the same word as you have describing the Jews and Mary's weeping before this. It's a word that literally means he broke into tears. He burst into tears, walking along. His grief overwhelmed him, and he sympathized with him and broke into tears. And the Jews, seeing him, said, "See how he loved him." I think they misunderstood it. It's true, Jesus loved Lazarus, but he's not weeping for that. He knows he's on his way to raise him from the dead. He knows in a few minutes this whole weeping crowd are going to be turned into rejoicing people who can hardly believe what has happened, and that Mary and Martha are going to have their dear brother back again in their arms. No, he knows that. He has no doubt of it. And he's not weeping because he loved them. He's weeping because he's sharing their heartache. I don't think there's hardly anything more beautiful to describe the nature of God than this. He sympathizes with them. That's a precious thing to us, isn't it, to have someone sympathize with it. I remember reading years ago of a little girl who hurt her finger, and she ran to her daddy, who was a preacher, and he was studying in his study, very busy. And she came in the door and showed him her finger, and he was so caught up in his studies, he just looked at it and said, "Oh, that'll be all right." Sent her on out. And she came running out and ran to her mother and weeping and crying, and her mother said, "Oh, dear, does it hurt so much?" And she said, "No, Mommy, it's just that Daddy didn't even say, oh." That's what she wanted, see? Somebody to say, oh, with her. And this is what God does. This is the amazing thing about our God. In Romans 12, Paul tells us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And our Lord himself sets the example of this. Knowing that he's going to turn it all around, yet he feels the sorrow of our hearts and weeps with us. Now we come to the actual miracle, verses 38 and on. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, there's that word, feeling angry and disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor." The Greek is more blunt. "He stinks, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. There's still two obstacles before he can raise Lazarus. One is the stone, the physical obstacle. According to John's testimony here, the tomb was a cave. If it's the traditional site that they show you now when you go to Bethany, the tomb of Lazarus, it was not a horizontal cave, but a vertical one, a dungeon into which you descend by steps, and the stone lay flat on the ground, on the surface. Now, it may have been that, although I've learned to question some of these so-called traditional sites after having visited five places which were the birthplace of the Virgin Mary. I've grown a bit suspicious of some of these. And when I did visit this tomb quite a number of years ago, the only remarkable thing I can remember about it was a camel out in front that was drinking Coke from a bottle. But whatever the nature of the cave, the stone was laying upon it. Now notice, our Lord does not wave his hand and the stone vanishes. This is what Batman would do. Or some other super character of our day. But there's nothing of that. He says to the people, "Take away the stone." There's always this remarkable combination of the divine and the human at work in our Lord's miracles. And so it's the people who remove the stone. And then there's still Martha's protest. "Lord, don't do this," she says. "If you do this, we'll all be offended by the odor." But Jesus says, "Martha," notice how he answers. He doesn't rebuke her. He encourages her. He says, "Remember what I said. The Word of God removes this obstacle which her momentary doubt interjected. Remember what I said. Did I not say unto you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Trust me. That's what he's saying. How many times our faith needs some encouragement, some momentary word from the Word of God itself to steady us and keep us from faltering. And this is Martha. And having strengthened her, Jesus now turns to do the great deed. And he begins it with a simple prayer. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I knew that thou hearest me always, but I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. How many times through this account will you notice you've had it told us that what Jesus did, he did for the sake of the ones involved. He said to the disciples, I'm glad I wasn't there for your sake. He stayed 2 days where he was when the message reached him because he loved Mary and Martha. It was for their sake. And now he prays out loud for the sake of the people there. He wants them to see that God the Father is involved with him in this. That he's not a magic worker coming to astonish them, but that God is with him. And he calls on God to work. And he has every assurance, without a slightest doubt, that he will. It's a simple prayer of gratitude. Wonderful expression, spoken aloud to prove that God is behind him. And then, having prayed, we read, when he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with bandages and his face wrapped with a cloth. Marvelous, isn't it? What a sight that must have been. The loud voice was not for Lazarus, of course. He didn't need any loud voice. When Jesus raised the young man in the village of Nain, he just spoke to him. When he raised the daughter of Jairus, he just spoke to her. Our Lord doesn't need to call out for some soul that's wandering out in the darkness somewhere in order to return him to the body. No, the loud voice was for the benefit of the people, that they might hear that it's his voice that summons the dead. And of course, the personal name was meant for Lazarus. As it's often been pointed out, if he hadn't said that, he would have emptied the cemetery. He tells us himself in chapter 5, the hour is coming when they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. One day that voice will summon all the dead to rise, and all of them will. But here, Lazarus is singled out and comes out. Life returns to his body. We don't know how. No one can explain it. But as the onlookers look on breathlessly, suddenly a figure appears in the door of the tomb, bound in grave clothes, still wrapped in white with a napkin still around his head, stumbling and staggering along. What a sight it must have been. Good probably that it didn't happen at night, or they probably would have all left in droves. But notice again the blending of the human and the divine. Life is something God alone can give. But unbinding people is something we can do. So Jesus says, loose him and let him go. This week when I was at Boise, Dr. Walter Kaiser was there. He commented in another connection on this very verse. He said, this verse is the favorite verse of congregations. About this time on a Sunday morning, their word to the preacher is, loose us and let us go. Well, I don't know about that, but this is what we can do. The Lord understood that this man needed more than life. He needed liberty. He needed freedom. And that's what God puts in our hands. We can't regenerate people. No one can. But we can help the life they receive to be freed from hang-ups of the past. We can teach them the word that frees. We can show fellowship. We can encourage. We can take away the things that bind them. We can help them through problems and so on. This is the ministry he gives to the people of God waiting, see. When the life is there, loose him and let him go. Now that brings us to the end of this passage as far as we want to go this morning. There are certain effects that follow, which we'll look at next Sunday. But what does it say to us here this morning? I think the answer to that is given by the Apostle Paul in his second letter to Timothy. Here's a young man, remember, who was left in the city of Ephesus, pagan city, and he has to struggle to live as a Christian in that polluted pagan environment, just as we have to today. And he's sometimes discouraged, sometimes defeated, meeting a lot of problems. He's a bit afraid, he's timid, he's frail of health, and he's having a struggle. And what's Paul's words to him? These words: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. That's his word. Remember Jesus, where you are. Remember he's with us. This is his word. This is the glory of the good news, is that he who was only with a few people in the days of his flesh, now by means of the Spirit is always with us. And you're going back into problems this week. You face them in your home, you face them in your work, you face them in your personal life. Some are struggles to avoid temptation. Others are struggles to get over a bitter spirit. Some of you feel lonely. Some of you feel put upon. Some of you feel cheated in life. And how are you going to face it? Well, this is what this story is told to us for, that we might remember that the one who is with us is the Lord of glory. He knows how to handle the situation you're in. He knows how to lead you through it. And even if necessary, to raise the dead or violate the laws of nature, whatever they may be, to change it. He can do anything. Focus your faith on him, not on the solution to the problem or the eventual working out of it, but what he can do right now. That's where John wants us to look, from the program to the person. Well, let's stand, and we'll quietly think for a moment about this. Let's just stand in quietness for just a moment, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer. Think about your problem, where you are, and what God can do with you today and this week. Thank you, our Father, for this encouraging word and this reminder of the mighty power of our Lord, he who is master of life and of death. We thank you that we need not be in bondage. We need not be chained by habits from the past. We are to be freed, Lord, from that which has held us victims in the past. Help us to hear the sturdy words of Paul: sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, you're under grace. We thank you for that. And may we go now with your blessing resting upon us, the blessing of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.